We are looking this morning at Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 49. The title of this morning's message is The Word of Anguish. We've been looking at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross of Calvary. Our Lord is dying in our place, and the words that He say are always important. But they're especially important as Jesus is dying and He is speaking. And just physically for Him to speak one word was great physical agony on His part in order to actually be able to pull Himself up to breathe in oxygen into His lungs in order to voice a word was great agony. Great suffering was required for that. How much more the words that He is saying from the cross. And we're looking at how our Lord speaks here, these words of anguish, these words of abandonment as He is on the cross dying in our place. Matthew chapter 27. Let's go ahead and stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for all that we have learned as we have looked carefully at the words that Jesus spoke from the cross on Calvary. We pray, Lord, that this morning You would open our eyes to the truth of Your word, that You would bless the teaching of Your word as we look to the Lord Jesus and His words. Please help us to understand them, to believe them, apply them to us, Lord, by the power of the working of Thy Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you remember when the movie came out by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, there were so many different reactions to people who saw the movie and who seen the physical sufferings of Jesus that was depicted there. Some people said, well, the movie was anti-Semitic, for it showed how the Jews, or specifically the leadership of Israel, desired the death of the Messiah. Others said it was very violent because of how it depicted the beating and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Different people had different reactions. If you were to look, I remember hearing of different, when they showed the premiere, when they showed it the day before it was going to be released to the public, different actors went to see that in support of Mel Gibson. And people said all kinds of things, such as actors were saying, wow, you know, my spirit really bore witness with the movie. I don't know what that means, but somehow that was a spiritual statement. And others would say, wow, some would say, what suffering that he went through. Why? And they would cry as they saw the movie. Think, wow, did they get saved? No. But they were moved emotionally by the movie. If God wanted us to learn about the life of Jesus through a movie, He would have given us a DVD. But God didn't do that, did He? God didn't give us a movie, but He did give us a book. The Bible freezes truth in time. It encapsulates it. It puts it in the form of written, inscripturated word from God. That way, we're not spending our time watching a movie, but we should be spending our time studying and analyzing what God has given to His people. For God expects us to know who Jesus is and what He has done, and it is to come from the pages of Holy Scripture set down in the Bible, not necessarily from Hollywood actors who make millions of dollars off of God's people. Many who've seen that movie were stunned as to the significance or the meaning. Others said, while Jesus died, He was a great teacher. Man, did He suffer. But many great people suffered throughout history, and Jesus was just one of them in their point of view. Many today have missed the true meaning and significance of the death of Jesus Christ. Like most people in Western society, they knew many bare facts about the crucifixion, apart from the obvious travesty of justice that took place that day 2,000 years ago. By the time of Jesus, the Romans had already crucified, killed, executed over 30,000 Jews. So to the Jewish mind, they were very familiar with the execution of crucifixion. It seems probable that some of those men that were crucified among those 30,000, many of them were, some of them at least, were innocent of those charges. The majority of them were executed for insurrection. That is, they were patriotic Jews who loved their nation and did not want the Roman government to rule in an oppressing way over the people of Israel. They died nobly for a cause that they really believed in. Why then does not anyone remember any of those Jewish patriots that died 2,000 years ago? We don't remember their names. We don't know anything about them, but we do remember one who did die on that cross. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is clear that from the very opening words of Scripture, the sin of Adam and Eve not only caused their own fall and that of their descendants, but brought death and corruption into the universe. So the very fact that there's death, there's illness, there's sicknesses, and there's ultimately death in this world is because as a result of God cursing humanity and the universe because of Adam's sin. It was for that reason that Paul declared that the physical world, like a woman in childbirth, groans for God to restore the universe in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Immediately after the fall of man, after Adam and Eve sinned, God gave a veiled promise that God would send a deliverer to rescue men from their sins. He told Satan in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Because men, not women, carry the seed of procreation, the seed of Eve was a prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus, who would have no human father, who would be bruised temporally on the heel by Satan in the painful crucifixion, but ultimately he would crush the power and the influence of the devil through his crucifixion. When God provided a ram for Isaac, it was a picture of substitutionary sacrifice. Remember Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and how God told him in Genesis chapter 22, "Take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you." And how Abraham took his only son Isaac, the son of promise, and took him there to that hill. And there were two servants next to Isaac as Isaac bore the wood on his back, going up that hill to be offered as a sacrifice. And there is the son in between two men, as the Son of God would die between two men. And as Isaac went up there and Abraham was about to slit his throat as a burnt offering and kill his son as God commanded, God stopped Abraham. And Abraham did not kill his son. But there was death that day. For when God stopped him, God didn't say, "No, it's all over. It's all, I'll just test you, and that's all it is." No, it was a test, but there was more. At that moment that Abraham stopped his hand by the voice of God, he turned, he listened to God, and he looked, and within the bush was caught in the thicket a ram. And that ram was taken and was killed that day on Mount Moriah, the same place where Christ is now dying in the Gospel of Matthew. And the ram took the place of Isaac. The ram substituted for Isaac. Indeed, a picture that one day, as God told Abraham, God will provide himself. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Indeed, God did provide literally himself in order to die in the place of, as a substitute for, sinners. All throughout the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were prescribed by the law. showing to the people that there must, the wages of sin is death, a graphic picture that the innocent must die for the guilty to go free. Yet imperfect as they were, they nevertheless pictured the true, sufficient, once for all sacrifice that was coming in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah graphically predicted that the Messiah would come, according to Isaiah 53:5, that he, the Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Zechariah predicted that one day God's chosen people, Israel, would repent of their sins and they will look in saving faith on him whom they had pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son in Zechariah 12:10. That one day Israel will look to their crucified king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, Paul explains that on the cross, Christ was cursed for us. Peter declared in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." He's not re-sacrificed in a ceremony throughout the centuries. "For Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That is, Jesus died to save a people, not to make salvation possible, but to save a people and to bring a people to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened and made alive in the resurrection by the Spirit. Hebrews 9:28 says, "For Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." He would die and bear the sins of many people on the cross. We have spent the last 3 weeks considering the sayings of Jesus upon the cross. Up until this point, we have witnessed the awesome grace and mercy of Jesus as he prayed for forgiveness, as he promised salvation, as he provided for his mother Mary. This we come to now is a difficult section as we deal with the words of Jesus this morning. It's difficult, for here Jesus was forsaken as he's on the cross bearing our sins. Our blessed Lord bore our sin in his body, and in doing so, he endured for a short period of time abandonment from the Father as our sins is laid on him and as the wrath of God is poured in all its fury upon Jesus Christ that day. I want to spend some time this morning examining the precious passage as we consider these eternal truths as Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" First this morning, we want to look at the timing of these words, when they were said, the timing, the context. And the context is, it was when there was supernatural darkness, a sign of God's judgment. When there was supernatural darkness, a sign of God's judgment, verse 45. "And from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." When Jesus was born, as in Luke chapter 2 records, the night sky of Bethlehem lit up with great glory and light as the shepherds heard the announcement that the Messiah was born that Christmas night. They saw these angels, a multitude of angels, singing, "Hosanna in the highest, for the Savior was born." And they saw light, great light, and glory, the glory of God. John, in John chapter 1, verse 4, said of Jesus, "In him was life, and the light was the light of man." Again, Christ is being described as light. In John 1:9, John goes on to say, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Jesus used that term of himself. He said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." But the first miraculous sign that accompanied Jesus' death that we're looking at this morning is not glorious light. Jesus is not shining from the cross
revealing, unveiling his glory, for he is indeed gloriously God, yet man. No, we see supernatural darkness for 3 hours, midday, 12 o'clock, when the sun should be the hottest, the highest, and the brightest in the sky. God covers there the earth in darkness for 3 hours, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Christ has already been on the cross for 3 hours, from 9 in the morning to 12. And now for 3 hours, God darkens the sky. During those first 3 hours, our Lord did speak. He spoke in prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He spoke to the penitent thief, the repentant thief, and said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He said shortly after that to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," and to the apostle John, "Behold thy mother." And from that day, John took her home to take care of her as his adopted mother. Now our Lord speaks again. At the beginning, before our Lord says these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Bible tells us that all the land is covered in darkness. The word translated land here also means earth. It can indicate, possibly, the darkening of the skies of the world. Shortly before the Exodus, way back in the Old Testament, when God saved the Hebrews from slavery under the mighty hand of Moses. Shortly before the Exodus, remember what God did? God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt. And it was God's wrath against both the Egyptian people and the false gods of Egypt. And one of those signs that God gave as God is saving his people and using judgment in the process. One of the signs God gives is that he causes a supernatural darkness to cover the land in Exodus 10. God makes it dark all day, so dark that people cannot see their hand in front of their face. After that, some 40 years later, our Lord causes the sun to stand still. There we see that in Joshua chapter 10. Several interesting reports in extra-biblical literature suggest that the darkness is not just over Jerusalem. It is over the entire earth. The early church father and writer, Origen, in his letter against Celsus, reported a statement by a Roman secular historian who mentioned darkness, an eclipse, though it is impossible for there to have been an eclipse during that time, the time of the Passover. Another church father by the name of Tertullian wrote to some pagan acquaintances about the unusual darkness on that day, which, quote, "which wonder is related in your own records of history, preserved in your own archives to this day," end of quote. So when Tertullian's writing, he's writing to non-believers and saying, hey, even your own history books record there was darkness over the world at that time. There's also a supposed report from Pontius Pilate to Emperor Tiberius that assumed the emperor's knowledge of a certain widespread darkness that could not be explained in that time. To describe this darkness, Luke uses a certain word where we get the word eclipse. But in April, that is usually the our month, that is the time when the Passover happens, it's always a full moon. You cannot naturally explain the darkness. It was not a natural eclipse. Something supernatural is happening here. The Jews understood in their ancient writings in the Babylonian Talmud, the rabbis taught their people that the darkening of the sun, if it were ever to happen, is a specific judgment of God for a certain hideous, wicked, vile sin. If God ever darkens it, it's God's anger, his judgment, a sign of his judgment for something really bad that people are doing. Indeed, if that was God's intention at the crucifixion, God is giving a gigantic lesson to the world of what is going on. It would seem that the crucifixion darkness was indeed a mark of God's divine judgment. Think about it as we look at the Old Testament. And speaking of Assyria being used by God to punish Israel, the prophet Isaiah spoke of darkness and distress in Isaiah 5:3. He said, "In that day, a day of judgment, They shall roar against them at like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow. The light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Isaiah saw a time of darkness representing the judgment of God. And describing the day of the Lord. That's an Old Testament term that refers to when a period of time when God is unleashing his judgment upon sinners. It also is prophetically used for the tribulation period when God will again unleash his wrath on the world. The same prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 13 describes the day of the Lord, this time of judgment of God in Isaiah 13 and verse 10. He says, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, for I will punish the world for their evil. Again, we have the association of darkness with the judgment of God. Darkness with the judgment of God. Amos, in Amos chapter 5, verse 20 says, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? Zephaniah, in Zephaniah 1:15 says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastelessness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess. Throughout the Old Testament, we see darkness associated with God's judgment. When we come to the New Testament, we see the same thing. For example, Peter declares that God took certain rebellious angels in 2 Peter 2:4, and he has them reserved, locked up in a certain part of hell. They're reserved in chains in darkness. Again, darkness being associated with the judgment of God upon this, in this context, these angels that sinned. In much the same words, Jude says the same thing in Jude 1:6. He says, and the angels, speaking of those angels that sinned, God took them and he locked them up. He says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. God has locked them up in darkness. Jesus himself, when he describes hell, yes, it is a place of fire where the worm dieth not. That's true. But remember, Jesus also describes it over and over as a place of outer darkness. Outer darkness, again, associating it with the just judgment of a holy God. So what does that mean? That means the cross of Christ, yes, it is a description of God's love for sinners. That's true. We don't want to take anything from that. But it's also a display of God's righteous judgment against sin. The Father is unleashing his judgment upon Jesus Christ on the cross. The cross was a place of immense divine judgment when our sins were poured out vicariously on the sinless Son of God. It was therefore appropriate that supernatural darkness would cover the world as Christ would die in the place of Jew and Gentile, described by John as the world. He would die under the cover of supernatural darkness, a sign that God is judging sin in the person of Jesus Christ. So there is darkness. It's not just God doesn't do miracles just for the fun of it. Right? If you look at history, at church history, among many, you will find very foolish miracles supposed to be recorded. If you look at Roman Catholic history, you'll find all kinds of priests doing really, really crazy miracles. One priest, he used to fly to the altar, supposedly. He would transform a little bottle of Mary's breast milk into many bottles of Mary's breast milk. Why? I have no idea. There's no purpose. These were purposeless, foolish miracles. In the Bible, there are no purposeless miracles. There's a purpose behind them. And the darkness is symbolizing that God is judging specific sins for a specific people that he's going to save. And Christ is bearing their sins on the cross. And so the timing of the words of Jesus when he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The context is there supernatural darkness because God is judging sin in Jesus. Secondly, the truth of these words, the cry of anguish of a soul apart from God. the cry of anguish of a soul apart from God. Verse number 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew explains that the Hebrew word Eli means my God. Lama sabachthani means why hast thou forsaken me? If you were listening carefully, which I know you were, when Juan was reading the Bible this morning in Psalm 22, David is writing of his experience and how he was abandoned. He felt abandoned by God and how he was suffering unjustly. But then David moves on and stops describing his sufferings and then he describes the sufferings of another that will come from David's loins who will suffer, and his hands and his feet will be pierced. David's hands, King David's hands, were never pierced. His feet were never pierced. The method of execution was always stoning to kill with rocks according to the law of God. It was never crucifixion. Yet David moved from describing his situation of feeling abandoned by God to the Messiah's who will physically suffer for his people on the cross. So our Lord here is fulfilling Bible prophecy. And he is saying that he is the greater one of the greater son of David, who is suffering on the cross, who is being abandoned by God for his being punished for our sins. And those who were standing by heard our Lord speak. They had been taunting him because of his claim to be God's son, and an appeal for divine help would have been expected. In this unique, strange miracle, Jesus was crying out in anguish because of the separation that he experienced from the Father, a separation that he had never experienced all through eternity. For the Son was always in perfect unity and relationship with the Father throughout eternity, except for these 3 hours. Jesus in the Gospels always refers to God as my Father. Always. My Father, my Father, my Father. And he prays as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, my Father. Except this one time here, he cries out, my God. For now he is dying for sinners. Because the Son had taken sin upon himself, the Father, in some way that we do not fully comprehend, though we must believe it for the Bible teaches it, the Father turned his back on the Son. In some way, by some means, in the secret of divine sovereignty, the God-man was separated from the Father for a brief time on Calvary. At this time, the furious, awesome wrath of the Father was poured out on the sinless Son of God, who came to die for every and all sinners who would ever believe in him. Habakkuk gave us a little picture of what God thinks of sin. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look on iniquity. God is so holy, even the sight of sin, even the sight of sin is repugnant to God's holiness. Now, we are very tolerable of sin. In fact, we even laugh at sin when it's on TV. We're very tolerable. God must be like us. God ain't like you. He ain't like me. God's extremely holy. Even the sight of sin is repugnant in his holy eyes. God turned his back when Jesus was on the cross because he could not look upon sin, even and perhaps especially on his own Son. Just as Jesus loudly lamented, God the Father was indeed forsaking him. Jesus did not die as a martyr for a righteous cause, nor, as some suggest, he died as a heroic jester, as a protest of man's inhumanity to man. No. Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of all of God's people who would ever believe in him. That righteous Heavenly Father had to judge him fully according to that sin that you and I have committed. The Father forsook the Son because the Son took upon himself our transgressions, our iniquities, Isaiah 53:5. Throughout, we see the life of Jesus recorded, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
We have the book of Acts, early church history. But then we have the epistles. What are they? They are letters that describe the significance of the life of Jesus. What is the meaning of our Lord's death? Hollywood doesn't know it. Oh, it makes me cry. And what is why is he dying? The epistles tell us that. Romans 4:25 says, of Jesus who was delivered, watch this carefully, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Notice carefully the words, our justification, our offenses. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered unto you first of all, of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, the Father, for He hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we, believers, the family of God, the elect of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. God, Christ was cursed for whom? For us. For us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Who His own self, Jesus, bare our sins on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? Watch this. That He might bring us to God. Jesus died to save a people. Did He succeed in that? Better believe He did. 1 John 14 says, herein is love. We like to hear about love, right? Everyone wants to hear songs. Oh, I love you, baby, baby, boom, 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 boom. Oh, your eyes are so blue, boom, 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 boom. We're, Even most modern-day CCM music, not all of it is bad, just most of it. The large amount of Christian contemporary music, I love the Lord. I love Him, love Him, love Him, love Him. Love Him, love Him, love Him. Ooh, 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 boom, 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 boom. And you know, I find, yes, we love the Lord. There's nothing wrong about singing loving God. But the Bible says in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent forth His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. True love is not displayed as we turn on the music and, I feel love. More than your mushy feelings is God's love for you. The only reason you do have some love for God as a Christian is because God first loved you. And He became the propitiation for our sins. Well, I don't like big theological words. And I guess you don't like the Bible. Because the Bible uses that language. Propitiation speaks of an offering made to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. Christ's death was a satisfaction rendered to God on behalf of those whom He redeemed. Listen, Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise Him. He had to bruise the Son in order to save sinners. God the Father saw the travail of His Son's soul and He was satisfied. Christ made propitiation by the shedding of His blood. As one writer put it, Christ died in our place and in our stead. And He received the very same outpouring of divine wrath in all of its fury that we deserve for our sin. It was a punishment so severe that a mortal man could spend all eternity in the torments of hell, and still he would not have begun to exhaust the divine wrath of God that was heaped upon Christ on the cross. You ever see the punch? You buy a gallon of punch, right, to make it like when we made it for the kids for the Harvest Sunday. You can't get that concentrate punch, right, and drink it. It's called concentrate. What does that mean? It's like a concentrated amount. They have taken out the water and they made it very concentrated. That way out of that 1 gallon, you can make like 20 gallons of punch. When Christ died on the cross, all the sins of God's people was concentrated. And the wrath of God was
concentrated there on the cross as it was poured out upon Christ there. As one stanza from an old hymn put it, he pleads his passion on the tree. He shows himself to God for me. Jesus came to teach men perfectly about God and make a perfect example of God's holiness and righteousness. But as he himself declared, the supreme reason for his coming to earth was not just to be an example, but more than that, to give, the Bible says, to give himself a ransom for many. He came to buy many. He came to buy many sinners. Did he actually gain those for whom he died? You better believe it. He died for many to purchase them, to pay, to ransom them, to free them from slavery, to make them his own. When Christ was forsaken by the Father, their separation was not of one of nature. And Christ did not cease to exist as God. That's an impossibility. But Jesus did for a while cease to know the intimacy of fellowship with his heavenly Father as he was dying in our place, as our sins were put on him. In the midst of being willingly engulfed in our sins, he withered in anguish, not from the lacerations on his back or the thorns that still pierced his head or the nails that were on his hands on the cross, but from the very painful loss of fellowship with his heavenly Father because he's becoming sin for us on the cross. We sang it, didn't we, this morning? At the cross, Isaac Watts, well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. This is the cry of anguish of a soul apart from God, for he is bearing our sins. He is out of fellowship with the Father, for he is being punished in our place. Thirdly, we move to from the truth of these words, the timing of these words. Thirdly, the tragedy of these words. The tragedy is recorded in verse 47 through 49, the wicked response of many. The wicked response of many. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elijah, verse 47. Verse 48, and straightway, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, that is, leave him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. The bystanders who are watching Jesus die, they misinterpret the words of Christ. They think, oh, he's not crying out to the Father. He's crying to Elijah the prophet. Remember Elijah the prophet? He never died. He never saw death. God sent a chariot of fire and took him up in a whirlwind of fire and a tornado of fire straight into the presence of God. The Jews believe that before God's final kingdom appeared on this world, that Elijah would show up, as the book of Malachi hints in Malachi 4:5. In fact, at their annual Passover, each Jewish family would have an extra seat at their table. Why? Because that might be the year that Elijah comes back and the Messiah sets up his kingdom. So they jokingly say, he's calling for Elijah to come back. Let's see if Elijah comes back. They soak some sour wine. This was not the same as a drugged wine that they offered Christ earlier. This is something with very little alcohol content, more or less, to use to quench thirst, sort of a very cheap wine that they're giving to him. The Jews present should have known, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is from their own scriptures, Psalm 22. They should have known that this is the Messiah of whom David wrote about. But they didn't care, did they? What would it have taken for these people to come to their senses? They were watching the crucifixion in high definition. Why didn't they believe? Was it because there was no pianist there to play a hymn to help them make a decision for Christ? They didn't believe because no man naturally wants to believe. They didn't believe because they were totally depraved, as all mankind is. They didn't believe because the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Not that God says, oh, you may not know the truth. No. The truth is made open. But they don't want the truth. Man by nature doesn't want God, doesn't seek God. And there they are. The Christ is dying on the cross. People are watching it, but they just don't care. They don't care. What a tragedy for the Savior of sinners to die in front of you and to die unrepentant in your sin. How much sadder for the gospel to be proclaimed, for sinners to be invited in sincerity and in truth to repent and to flee unto Jesus Christ, and for people to hear that and to die in their sin in rejection to Christ. What a tragedy it was for these people to see Christ and not believe. But even a greater sin for a person to have the whole Word of God, a total accurate picture of both the death of Jesus and its meaning, and to spurn God's Word as the message. To whom much is given, the Bible says, much will be required. The conclusion here, as we come to the end, we dare not leave this heartfelt cry from our Savior's lips without savoring its implications for our understanding and worship this morning. Number one, the first purpose of the cross was not for us, but for God. The first purpose of the cross was not for us, but for God. Yes, Jesus shed His blood for us, but it was even more true to say that He died and shed His blood for God. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, remember that the last plague was the Passover. And the death angel was sent by God to kill the firstborn of every home, except they have blood covering the doorposts. And then but God said, I will pass over you. I will not enter the house and kill your firstborn. I will save you from my wrath if you pour the blood of the Lamb. When that blood was sprinkled on those doorposts for the benefits, it did benefit those family, but watch this. But the blood on those doorposts was for God as well. Exodus 12:13, listen carefully. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, God says. God needed to see that sacrifice. That sacrifice was for God. For God to pass over the wrath that they deserved, God had to see that. God, that sacrifice, the Passover, had to be given for God's sake. Christ's death, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, was, quote, a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. It was a sacrifice given to God. Paul says that Christ died to demonstrate God's justice, Romans 3:25. For whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That is, a cross demonstrates that God is righteous in judging sin. God could not overlook the sins of His closest friends like Abraham. He couldn't. Thus, the suffering Son was planned by the Father to die. As one writer put it, never before or since has there been such suffering, because in all its dreadful severity, it was a suffering by design. It was planned by God the Father and embraced by the Son. Think of a judge who has a man stand before him who stole the car and wrecked it and endangered the life of many people, and the man owns a fine of $500,000. I don't know who has that type of... There's a few that have that type of money. Think of Henry's one of them, maybe. But most of us don't have that type of money. And to stand there and imagine that judge saying, you know what, you are guilty. The evidence is in. You are guilty. I can't let you go just because you're crying and you miss your mother's cooking. Guilty as charged. And then he steps out of his robe and he goes down there and he takes out his checkbook and he writes a check for $500,000. And he pays for something that he doesn't owe, but he does it out of grace. He comes back into his little podium there and he sits in his chair as a judge and says, the defendant is free to go. His fine has been paid in full. Just so, God the Son made a payment to God the Father. And He paid for certain people to be free. And all of them will be free. He paid their price. He paid their fine. And those who die in unrepentance and without faith in Christ cannot cling to the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep, not for goats. So those who die in unrepentance and they do not die in faith in Christ have no benefit given to them through the work of Jesus on Calvary. We sang about it this morning, the sacrifice of Christ, when we sang, and can it be that hymn written by Charles Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused this pain? God did, the Father. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Number two, let us remember that he was forsaken by God that we might be accepted by him. Let us remember that he was forsaken by God that we might be accepted by him. This is why God can tell his people in Hebrews 13:5, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake thee. Literally, I will never, ever, I will never, ever, 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 ever forsake you. Literally, there's five negatives in that sentence. He will never abandon his people. But he abandoned Christ for a moment. He did. That way he would never abandon you. Paul assured us, what can separate us from the love of God? Such a good passage. Turn there. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at how God's people cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. Romans chapter 8. Our Lord talks about those that he foreknew, he predestinated them. And verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them, that same group he also called. Whom he called, that same group he also justified. Whom he justified, them, that same group he glorified. The same group that God saves, he glorifies. Doesn't lose one of them. Never is lost. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, verse 31, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but watch this, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God met your greatest need of forgiveness in giving Christ for us, if he provided for your greatest need, of course he's going to provide for all your lesser ones. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus died for all our sins, and at the right hand of the Father, the God-man, prays for all his people for whom he died to save. He prays. Does the Father answer the prayers of the Son? You better believe it. He intercedes for those for whom he died. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, no, absolutely not. In all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any creature. What is that? A creation. What are you? You're a creation. Nor height, nor debt, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate those who are God's children, those who are God's sheep, those who are God's elect? The Bible says absolutely no one can separate them. Why? Because Christ was separated in your place. You'll never be separated from God if you're a true believer, because Christ was forsaken that those hours on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and the words of your word that tell us of his anguish on the cross as he suffered in our place. And because of that, because of the Lord Jesus being condemned in our place, As Romans 8:1 tells us, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth, Father. We pray, Lord, now as we come before you in prayer, that our hearts would be broken over our lack of gratitude, that our hearts would be broken over our little love for you who has such great saving love for us. Help us, O Lord. May we grow in love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, now as we pray under the spotlight of your truth. Help us as we bear our heart out to thee in prayer at this time. Let's take a couple of moments to pray quietly where we're at, and let's deal with God as God has spoken to you through his word. Let's pray. Let's talk to the Lord. We have much other time to talk to each other, but right now let's talk to God in prayer.